We're looking today at Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came on me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, "Son of man, look towards the north." So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here." So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Again he said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there, mourning the god Tammuz. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him through the city and kill, without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men and women, the mothers and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, "Alas, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the people of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see.' So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word, saying, "I have done as you commanded."
Let's turn again in prayer to our great God. Some words from the Apostle Paul. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you that every word, every page, every chapter, every book of the Bible is breathed out by you, by the Spirit, and is useful, is good for us, for this process of teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And we pray that through your word you would make us wise, that you would show us Christ and teach us how to live for him. We pray this for our good and for the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, please do have open in front of you Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. It's there on page 836 of the Church Bibles. Most of us will, I guess, at some time, been on some sort of guided tours of great and famous buildings or ancient sites, or maybe to one of our magnificent churches or cathedrals. Harris and I were in Rome early this year, and a particular highlight was to go back, for me, to go back to the Colosseum, to the Forum, to the Palatine Hill. We didn't actually get one of those, a live tour guide or anything like that, but we got one of those wonderful headsets, you know, the sort of thing. And you go around and you go to number one, press number one, and you get an excellent little talk on the thing that you're looking at. So it was great to see the Arch of Constantine, you know, built to celebrate the great victory at Milvian Bridge in 312, and the Arch of Titus and all of that sort of thing. You can get a tour guide as well up at the Abbey, I understand. Take you to various points within the Abbey, the Shrine of St. Alban, the medieval wall paintings. You may even see a service in action there. Well, this morning we're going on an unusual tour. We are going to go on a temple tour. We are going to visit a place of worship. We're going to visit the temple in Jerusalem and see it in action somewhere around in September 592 BC. I need to say immediately before you set off on this tour with me that it's not a very pleasant tour. That the word that will keep on being used of the things that we see is detestable. Or to use another translation, abomination. But it's a tour that we need to go on. It's a tour we need to see. You see, Ezekiel and the people of his day and us need to properly and fully understand why God was going to judge his city and the nation of Israel. You see, in the last few chapters of the book, we have heard that judgment will come. But inevitably, when we hear about God's judgment, and it's a very human reaction, we're left wondering, is it really deserved? Could God not have been a bit more patient? Yes, perhaps the people have gone astray, but surely there's some there who he could work with. Has Israel really been that bad? Might this judgment might not be some sort of overreaction on God's part? Well, we're going to go on a temple tour, which will show that things were rotten to the core. We are going to see what has provoked God. At the beginning of chapter 8, Ezekiel is now 14 months into his ministry, and he is sitting in exile with the elders who are there in exile before him. Remember, they are 600 or 700 miles away. They had been taken into exile in 597 BC. Back in Jerusalem, life goes on pretty much as normal. This big group has been taken, but a new puppet king has been put in place. There's an administration in place, and kind of business goes on. But here over in exile, they're wondering what's happening. The elders there in exile begin to recognize that Ezekiel is a prophet, and they sit there at the beginning of chapter 8 listening for a word from him. Like all good prophets, he doesn't rush at it. He doesn't say the first thing that comes into his mind. He waits. And then he is given this great vision. It will take us through to chapter 11, and God willing, we'll look at chapters 10 and 11 next week. And in this vision, and it's a vision that he is to share with the elders and is to share with the people in exile. In this vision, the Lord comes and collects him, verse 3, and takes him by the hair. I don't know whether being taken by the hair in a vision is painless or not. It's certainly very painful in normal life. And I suspect it was an uncomfortable journey there in verse 3. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up, can you imagine that, between earth and heaven, and in the visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem and to the entrance to the north gates. So he's being brought in here to the north gates. Now the tour in one sense hasn't started. God will start to speak there in verse 5, but as he comes in, in his vision, as he is brought in, we see a couple of things, don't we? We see firstly there an idol that provokes to jealousy there at the north gate, standing there. But verse 4, there before me was the glory of the God of Israel in the vision I had seen in the plain. There's a sense here in the temple is the glory of God. Glory, of course, means weightiness. Here in the temple is the greatness of God, the presence of God. Now, of course, God was in one sense and is everywhere. Of course, the temple could not contain God. But he was really present in the temple. He was really present to his people, Israel. He was really there and had been since the wilderness. 1,000 years he had basically been with Israel. And here is God, there in his glory in the temple. But God has something to show him in the temple. There are 4 stopping points on this temple tour. And it seems that each one gets worse. Stop 1 is there at verse 5. And if it were given a title, it would just be the idol. Then he said to me, son of man, look towards the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. The north gate may well have been used, by the way, by the kings. And what is there? There is this idol that provokes to jealousy. We don't know exactly what it is. It may well have been, and is likely to have been, some sort of Asherah pole, something that was from the kind of Canaanite religion. The Israelites had always liked their Canaanite religion, had always been borrowing things down through the years. Maybe it was some sort of statue of kind of Queen of Heaven, but it is the idol that provokes to jealousy. God was a jealous God. God was a loving God who had brought Israel into a relationship with him. And he expected Israel to love him and to serve him and to obey him. But they had not done that. And here is an idol that's provoking God to jealousy. And it's like God is saying to Ezekiel, look, look, you wonder why I am angry. Look at verse 6 with me. he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? Ezekiel, can you now see what's going on? Look. The utterly detestable things, verse 6, that the Israelites are doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary." In other words, can you see, Ezekiel, that what is happening here, it means I'm going to have to leave. I can't live here. I can't live with these people. But that's not the end of it. But you will see there in verse 6, things that are even more detestable. That's the end of stage 1, point 1 on the tour. Point 2 on the tour is there in verses 7 to 13. Now, I think if we give this a little title up above the number as we punch it in, it would be the underground temple. We see here in verses 7 onwards that Ezekiel has to dig himself into this one. "Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, 'Son of man, now dig into the wall.' So I dug into the wall and there was a doorway there." It seems that he's kind of going down, he's going through stuff, he's going to a kind of secret temple. I don't know if you're back in the 1980s, you used to watch the Indiana Jones films. They were all action films, but there was Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, a kind of underground temple of kind of awful worship and kind of, I don't know what sort of thing it was, with sacrifices, and the story was based around that. Well, here we have something like a Temple of Doom down here in the temple. Look at it in verses 10. "So I went in and looked, and I saw all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and idols, and the idols of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of Israel." And isn't that 70 is a very significant number here? When you go back into the Old Testament, Moses had 70 elders who had the Spirit upon them. Here we have 70 elders who are worshipping idols. The various animals on the wall, the various unclean animals. By the way, the Egyptians were big into their worshipping animals, and it seems to me they were just borrowing this kind of worship from them. Each has his own idol, each has his own little corner where he has incense and is worshipping. Extraordinary sight, isn't it? These leaders doing down in secret this idolatry. And verse 12, I think, is a very important verse because it gives us something of an insight into how they are thinking. "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the lands.'" The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. What's he saying? What are they saying? Well, obviously in part they're saying he can't see what we're doing. He's blind to what we're doing. But I think they're saying a bit more. They're saying he's not looking. He's gone. He's forsaken us. God is no longer bothered about us. It's actually a lie about God, isn't it? He can see and he is bothered. But they're saying, he doesn't see, he's gone, he's not bothered, he doesn't care for us, therefore we're looking to other gods to try and save us. We need to get some extra help here in this difficult situation that we find ourselves in. But it gets worse. Stopping point, viewing point 3. The woman and Tammuz, there in verse 14. "Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord." He goes back up towards the north here for the third viewing point. "And I saw a woman sitting there mourning the god Tammuz." Tammuz was the Babylonian god of plant life, who was to be wept over in the autumn when the plants died. There was to be a kind of rejoicing in the spring when life came back. But we see here that these women here have just embraced the gods of the Babylonians. It's all working for them. They're all powerful. Let's worship their God. Well, you couldn't think you could get much worse, could you? Viewing point four, the sun worshippers, verse 16. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. This is the most depressing scene, isn't it? These 25 presumably leaders may well have even have been priests, have turned their back on gods and the temple, and are bowing to the east towards the sun. Remember, the Egyptians worshipped the sun god Ra. But it just says it all, doesn't it? Backs towards gods, not looking at him, not worshipping him. In fact, it is, of course, in ancient cultures, rude to turn your back towards someone. And that's exactly what they're doing towards God, while they bow down and worship that which the living God created. Little wonder, verse 17, have you seen this? Have a look. Is it a trivial matter? It's a great question, isn't it? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here, Ezekiel? Is it trivial? The worshipping of other gods, doing everything that I forbade you to do in the Old Testament in terms of your devotion and your worship towards me. And that idolatry, look in verse 17, has led them to do all sorts of other wickedness. Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? That verse in verse 17, look at them putting the branch to their nose. No one has a clue what that means. But it is clearly just part of the package. They are just irritating, provoking the true and the living God with their idolatry. Doing it in the temple where God's glory dwells. The leaders turning their back on the true and living God. They have taken the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Babylonians. They've got the gods of the Canaanites in. Any other god, please, you're welcome, but not the true and the living gods. What does this tour show us? Well, it shows us, doesn't it, why God has had enough with his ancient people. We see here that God has been provoked. And this sin of idolatry has gone right to the heart of the nation, right into its soul. So right at the point where the nation was meant to meet with God, they're saying, we don't think you can see us, we don't think you care, and we're going to worship other gods, thank you very much. What will God do? Well, as we have seen already, he will judge. We don't have time to look at the details of the chapters ahead. We will look at 10 and 11, I hope, next week. Needless to say, when we get into 11, the people are still in Jerusalem going, everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be fine. But the headings here in the NIV in that dark bold type says it all. There's going to be judgment on the idolaters, and God's glory is going to depart from the temple. The executioners will move in, and God will move out. You see that in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 9. I saw the six men coming in from the direction of the upper gate. These are the ones who are, verse 1, appointed to execute judgment on the city and have weapons in their hands. So the executioners are moving in. And verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Executioners in, and the God of glory is moving out. And this chapter 9 describes in kind of graphic visionary language the judgment that is about to fall on to Jerusalem and indeed all of Israel. What are we to make of all this? What are we to learn from this temple tour and the judgment that it brings from God? Well, partly, of course, we are to grasp the seriousness of this idolatry and this rebellion against God. And I'm sure as you heard it and looked at it, you could see how offensive this must have been to God, for them, Israel, to turn their backs on him and to worship other gods. But we have to ask, I think, a number of questions here. Are there any warnings here for us? Is this just a sin of an ancient people and we look at them and we say, how terrible, we would never do that? Are there any warnings for us? Is idolatry a potential problem for the New Testament people of God? Yes, it is. We haven't got time to look at this in detail. I hope we can explore it a bit more in the weeks ahead. In 1 Corinthians, Paul warns those Corinthian Christians from being involved with idolatry. Otherwise, in 1 Corinthians 10, you will arouse God to jealousy. It's exactly the same sort of language. As a Christian, to be involved in other religions, multi-faith, is to provoke God to jealousy. It's a very serious warning. You must worship the one and true God and him alone in Christ. False teaching is described as idolatry. 1 John chapter 5, the last verse, keep yourself from idols. It's a warning of avoiding false teaching, because false teaching is speaking wrong about God. It's giving you an idol. Greed, of course, is an idol, Colossians 3:5. The love of money. We pursue money and it becomes an idol, because there we find our security. And we see here, don't we, that these things are a danger and these things provoke God. But let me ask you the question. What are you prone to worship? What occupies your heart? What can't you live without? What so takes up your life that you don't bother with God? What so takes up your life that you don't pray? What so takes up your life that you don't meet with the people of God? We just need to get that issue onto the table, I think, and just think about it. To think about the idolatry that is latent in our own hearts. And I just want to go back to 8:12, just a reminder of what so often lies behind idolatry. And it is a wrong view of God, that he does not see us and he does not care. You see, when we start to believe that lie, that he doesn't see us and he doesn't care, that's when we tend to look for other things, for security, for joy, for comfort. When we don't understand that he sees and cares for us, we tend to think that his ways are too hard. Look, I'll just do it like everyone else does it. And you see, one of the key things about keeping our hearts from idolatry is to keep ourselves thinking about God and being devoted to God and knowing for sure that Christ loves us, Christ cares for us, Christ's ways are right for us, that he is worthy of our affection and loyalty, and that I need never grumble because I have Christ. I can always trust him. and serve him. And in Christ I find joy and freedom. The way to deal with idolatry is to know Christ, to serve Christ, to love Christ, for our hearts, as it were, to be captured by Christ. So it's a danger that comes, is cured by knowing Christ. As we think about this temple tour, let's ask a couple of other questions. Is there any hope for Israel going forward? Is there any hope? Things do look desperate, don't they? And if you're feeling a little bit desperate going through Ezekiel, see how Ezekiel feels. Chapter 9, verse 8. You feel him there, almost at breaking point, as he hears about this judgment. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, "Alas, Sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" You feel the emotion in that. "I'm not sure I can stand this," he's saying. "Alas, I'm broken. It looks like it's over. Is there any hope? I thought you were going to keep a remnant. I thought you were going to spare a people. I thought you had great promises. And it looks like it's over." And you feel the despair in Ezekiel. Do come back next week, by the way. Because chapter 11, we're going to see some of the hope. But let me just give you a little preview to that. Is there hope? Yes. You see, we're seeing here in chapter 8, and we've seen it already, that Israel's worship is rotten to the core. Right at the place where they should have been trusting God and seeking God, there was the worship of other gods. Why is it like this? Israel's worship is rotten to the core. Why? Because actually the human heart is rotten to the core. It is by nature God rejecting and idolatrous. So what does Israel need? A new heart given by the Spirit. And Ezekiel is teeing us up for that great answer and that great promise. And we'll begin to explore that a little bit next week. So there is hope for Israel. But I want to ask another question of this scene, 8 and 9. Is there any hope for those caught up in this judgment here? Yes, even in this judgment here, we saw something of the mercy and the protection of God. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." In other words, there was going to be a group of people who were marked out. And what separated them? It's that they grieved and lamented over the things that were going on in the temple and in the nation. Now, I don't think there were probably many of them, and I don't think they were very powerful. So it wasn't a case of, you haven't changed anything. They were not in a position to change it. The leaders, the movers, and the shakers had taken the nation in a particular direction. But there were those in the city who lamented and grieved over what was happening, and they had a mark put upon them. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's in the shape of a cross, a T, an X even. Commentators down through the centuries have reckoned that Ezekiel wrote better than he knew and saw better than he knew. And I think that's probably right. There is a marking that God does. He puts a mark on them and says, because of your faith in my son, you will be spared in the judgment. It happens in the Passover, doesn't it? The people have a mark above them. It is the blood of the Lamb that is put over. So when the angel of death comes, they are spared. We have here in Ezekiel, they will have the mark on them because of their, they are disaffected with the disobedience of his people, and they will be spared. And in Revelation, I put 14:1 on the front of the notice sheets there, we see that again, his people will have a mark upon them, and they will be spared. And we come to the Lord's table in a moment. Wonderfully, you see, those who trust in Christ, those who by faith eat his body and drink his blood, trusting in him, as it were, are marked. They will be spared from the judgment. You will be spared through faith in Christ. And one of the things that's coming through in Ezekiel, isn't it? Yes, the judgment of God is awful. But God, through Christ, spares those who trust in Christ from the judgment to come. So here in these chapters, we are warned about idolatry. We see that Israel, like we do, need a new heart. And we see as well that Christ, God, spares those who are trusting in him, who have repented and turned away from evil and do not practice it and grieve over it. He marks those, and for us, that is the mark of being in Christ, of trusting in him. But given that we've had this teaching here on idolatry, I think it's right just to have a moment of quiet. And then I'd like to lead us in a prayer of confession as we go towards the Lord's table. Let's just take a moment of quiet, and then I will lead us. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men. We acknowledge and confess our many sins which we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking your wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are truly sorry for all our misdoings. The memory of them grieves us. The burden of them is more than we can bear. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that from now on we may always serve and please you in lives wholly renewed by your Spirit, to the honor and glory of your name. And Father, we thank you that as we turn from our sin and turn back to you, we thank you that you meet us with kindness and mercy. As Jesus says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you for the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, Father, as we head towards the Lord's table, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We thank you that we are cleansed and have been given a new heart. We thank you that we can come with joy and with full assurance because of what Christ has done for us. And again, Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would renew and refresh our hearts, that we might serve you, the living and true God, wholeheartedly. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 732, as we go to the Lord's table. Let's commit ourselves and in our hearts to serving and loving our great Lord and having no other gods before him. 7:3:2, Lord, be my vision, supreme in my heart.